prior to the 1950s, if you were to enter a hospital, you would basically come in contact with three different types of people: doctors, nurses, and technicians. Doctors prescribing care for you, nurses applying the care for you, and technicians diagnosing the various problems that you had. But beginning in the 1950s, a fourth type of person was added to those that you would see, and that was called a patient advocate. The reason for the addition of a patient advocate was on account of a number of things. First, there was the increasing complexity of medical services. New and different treatments were being offered, ways of diagnosing things and applying various different medicines and so forth. Secondly, the increasing complexity of the insurance industry. Prior to the 50s, basically anyone only had major medical insurance, and now various different options were being added to that, and the payment of services became quite difficult to, and oftentimes mistakes were being made, and you were being charged for things that never came. Consequently, this idea of a patient advocate began to become a popular thing. Basically, the duties of a patient advocate are to understand the problems of the patient and find ways of procuring an answer to those problems. Therefore, there are a number of qualifications for a person to be a good patient advocate. Number one, they have to genuinely care for a patient. Now, by this, I don't mean there has to be a love relationship between the two, any type of thing like that. But they have to be genuinely concerned that the patient receives the best care possible and is accurately charged for what they receive, and they get all the benefits that they're entitled to. That involves a second thing, the necessity of being available to the patient, to the one who has a need. They have to be there in order to know what they have. They have to listen to that person. They have to ask questions about their care and to find out what's going on, which leads to a third thing. They have to know what the needs are and how they can be met by the appropriate people or solutions to the needs. They have to know where to get the answers. They have to know the system. They have to know what's going on. And then fourthly, they need to persist in their advocacy for the patient until the patient becomes well. They can't just come in, do something, and say, "Well, done my job, I'm going home." They have to stay there until the job is completely done, and that would be to the welfare of the patient, that they're able to go home from the hospital. Thousands of years ago, Job wished that he would have had an advocate. He was suffering. He wasn't in a hospital, but he was suffering as one in a hospital might. And unfortunately, no one was able to accomplish the things that a patient advocate would do. Well, he had three friends. I think they genuinely did care for him, at least to some extent, in that they came as far as they came to be by his side. But when they had the need to come up with answers, they fell way short. And consequently, Job is pouring out his heart in response to these three guys as they accuse him of sin in his life, which simply was not true. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 16. In context, we're beginning the second round of insults, if I'll call it that, by Job's three friends. Eliphaz has just finished his second discourse, and Job is going to be responding to it. Listen to the grief that's in his heart. Verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all.'" You guys are sitting here, you're not listening to me, you're not hearing what I have to say, you're not believing the words that I say, and you have no help for me whatsoever. And he goes on down through here to speak of everything that's going on. But the beginning in verse 16 is what I want us to consider for this message. Verse 16, "My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. I have been crying out and crying out and crying out, so much so that the tears are just building up on my face." And if this keeps on going, it will be the death of me. But notice verse 17, what Job says about the cause. "Not for any injustice in my hands. Also, my prayer is pure." You guys are accusing me of sin. And the fact of the matter is, I have not done anything that warrants this kind of treatment because of sin. My prayer to God has always been pure. And it is now. You guys just aren't listening. You guys cannot provide any advocacy for me. Verse 18, "O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place." I don't want anything to interrupt my search for a solution to this problem. Verse 19, "Also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high." Job said, if I could get into heaven, there is a written record of my innocence that would prove to you my guiltlessness. The problem is, I can't get into heaven. I can't prove what hasn't taken place. You guys are accusing me of sin. That hasn't taken place. I can't prove it. But it's true. There is a record in heaven about it. If only I could produce it. "My friends," verse 20, "scorn me, but my eye poureth out tears unto God. I cry out to God, oh, that there would be some way, somehow, this written record would become known." At this point, I want to stop for just a second and ask the question. This record that Job refers to it, in that scripture is given to us by inspiration, and therefore there is a necessity of inerrancy. If this is the word of God and God cannot lie, then what Job is saying here is recorded for us. There must be such a record. It is an actual record. And therefore a factual record. Or is this just in the mind of God as a record and not a written record? Well, certainly God does not need written records. God, being perfect himself, does not forget. God knows all things. And consequently, there is no need for something to be written down in order for God to recall it. But having said that, I do believe that there probably is a written record that Job is referring to. You needn't turn in your Bibles, but your Bibles record for us at least three different books or written records of the activities of people. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment at the end of time, John writes this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Hear this verse, number of books, plural, apparently contains all the records or all the activities of the unsaved folks that will stand here at this great white throne. All the sins that have been committed, and not a single one of them will go unpunished. They are judged according to their works, plural. And notice that it takes books, plural, to record all those things that the unsaved folks have done. This speaks volumes to the quality of our lives. As an unsaved person, for the first 26 years of my life, I thought I was a relatively good person. I thought that, well, I know I've done some things that are bad things, but if you list them, they're not going to be that many. Consequently, I thought that the number of good things that I had done would far outweigh and therefore offset the bad things that were done, and I would be good enough to stand before God. The fact of the matter is, in that it takes books to record all these things, it indicates the number of the sinful things are far, far greater than man even recognizes about himself. Secondly, it indicates that the number of unsaved people is far greater than most people would assume. A lot of people assume that man is basically good and therefore the majority of mankind will have a right to stand with God in eternity. The fact of the matter is, nothing can be said to prove that to be true. In fact, the testimony of Scripture is just the opposite. It always speaks in Scripture about a remnant of folks being that which are worthy to stand before God because of their faith in the salvation of God. The books were open, but there is a second singular book that's listed here. The books record all the deeds that unsaved folks did. The book records a singular deed that unsaved folks didn't do. It says here in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I believe that book of life is the exact same thing as what's referred to up in other places as the Lamb's book of life. It's simply a book recording those who have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And here, this book was open, and when it comes to the name of this person, it's shown that their name was not there. They've never trusted Christ. And consequently, because of their rejection of Christ, they are cast into a lake of fire for all eternity. There are books, and there is a book that both refer or have reference to unsaved folks. But there is a third book that's written in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 says this, Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. This book seems to be a book that is positive in nature. It is written for those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I believe it to be a book of those things that are done that are worthy for reward. And although it doesn't specifically say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the judgment seat of Christ, that there is a book there, it does say that that the believer's works will be tested as by fire. Doesn't say they will be tested in fire, but in the way that fire burns up those things that are of no value, it's very possible that this book of remembrance or some type of book similar to it is there as a record of those works that were done that are worthy of reward. So there are at least three books in Scripture that are spoken of as written records in heaven of the works of both saved and unsaved people. Job is saying, I know that there is a witness in heaven. My record is on high. I know that there is something there that will prove my innocence. But how do I get that? Verse 21, Job continues, Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. I know that there's a written record there, an actual factual record there. I wish that there was also a personal advocate there. I wish there was someone who could stand up and say, hey, look, here's what it says in the record. I wish there was someone who could tell you guys, you were wrong. That's not the case. Sin is not the case in the life of Job. Stop your accusations. Well, there would be one in time. There would be one who could stand in the very presence of God and open the records and declare, at least before God, the innocence and the righteousness of one who is being accused falsely. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, as you remember, is a book that is speaking of the superiority of Christ in many things. And in chapter 9, the writer is talking about a covenant, and a covenant always had to be enacted with the shedding of blood. And he's going to talk about a covenant between God and people that necessitated a blood sacrifice. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's talking about how the enactment of the covenant of law with the children of Israel required the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats by Moses in the temple and upon the people. And he said that was necessary. They are patterns. The earthly tabernacle was a pattern of a tabernacle in heaven. But he says heaven could not be purged with the earthly sacrifices. And he goes on to say this in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That would be an earthly tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And if that verse stopped there, it would be a factual verse, but it wouldn't necessarily be a good verse. In fact, it might be one which is condemning. But praise the Lord, notice the last two words that are there. He is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not against us, not contrary to us, but for us. There is one who is standing in the very presence of God, who is standing there as an advocate for us. One who was saying before God, This child is mine. This is the one who has believed upon me and therefore is worthy of the blessings of God. But Scripture also tells us there are others who will stand in the presence of God. Actually, I should say there is another singular who stands in the presence of God, and he is called the accuser of the brethren. None other than Satan himself. And he brings accusations, just as he did against Job, against the believer, as to his worthiness for the blessings of God. But there is one who stands for us. Now understand that this one who is the accuser of the brethren, he is a liar. From the very beginning, he is a murderer. He seeks not only an earth to go about as a roaring lion seeking to devour those, but he stands in heaven seeking to devour through the means of God's justice in an unrighteous way. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to one more passage, 1 John chapter 2, and we deal with the issue of sin there. And certainly there are times when Satan can stand before God and accurately, factually, truly bring an accusation of sin against the believer. In fact, John puts it this way in the end of chapter 1 in 1 John verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that would be God, a liar, and his word is not in us. The fact of the matter is, we are all sinners. Oh boy, that's a problem. Until you come to chapter 2 and the first two verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to take sin lightly. I don't want you to think that it's no big deal if you sin. The life of a believer should be the life that is characterized by sinlessness. Unfortunately, it cannot be perfectly, infinitely. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation. The word propitiate means to satisfy. In a legal sense, it means to satisfy the requirements of righteousness. We have an advocate. When Satan stands before God and accuses the brethren, whether rightly or wrongly, of sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now remember the qualifications for an advocate. Genuinely must care for the patient. Oh boy, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. In the issue of care, no one cares more than Jesus Christ. Secondly, the advocate had to be available to listen to ask questions, to find out the needs of the patient. No one knows more about our needs than the omniscient Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the advocate must know how the needs can be met appropriately and find a solution, an application of those needs. Well, the greatest need of a person is the forgiveness of sins. And on the cross of Calvary, according to 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. No one is a greater advocate than Jesus Christ. And then the fourth one, to persist until all the needs are accomplished. He never, never, ever quits. In fact, on the cross of Calvary, he says, it is finished. No more needs to be done. I paid it all. We have an advocate. The one who can stand before God, the one who can read the record, the one who can refute the accusations of the accuser of the brethren, whether those accusations are right or wrong, they are refuted. And therefore, the means, the needs of the patient can be fulfilled. Three things that we can take away from this study that are absolutely vitally important in our lives when we're suffering. Number one, no thing and or no one can pervert the infinite and perfect justice of God. Satan will do his very best to do that, but we have an advocate who will refute the testimony, and consequently, God can act according to his perfect justice. Job is crying out, I haven't done these things that you're accusing me of. Oh, that I had an advocate. We do, in the person of Jesus Christ. Back in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord had revealed to Abraham that he was going down to Sodom to see what was going on, and consequently the destruction of the city because of its great sin. And Abraham was concerned that there was righteous folk within the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he knew of one, Lot, righteous Lot. Scripture tells us he was righteous. Apart from the declaration of Scripture, we probably would have never guessed it, but Scripture states that he was righteous. And Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Are you going to destroy both the righteous and the wicked? Certainly the wicked deserve your infinite and perfect justice. But the righteous don't. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer of God is yes, he will. Which means the vindication of the righteous from the judgment of God. And Job and his family were removed from the city before the judgment came. Nothing, no thing, or no person can pervert the infinite and perfect justice of God. Secondly, no thing and or no one can interfere with the infinite and perfect grace of God. Because we have an advocate who stands in the presence of God, whose righteousness was perfect, whose ability to satisfy the infinite holiness of God, who has cleansed us perfectly from our sin and its guilt before God. The way of God's blessing to us is without interference. No thing or no one can interfere with the infinite and perfect grace of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in the 4th chapter, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. At the end of it all, Job met with God, who spoke out of heaven. And guess what he found? Grace to help. And the blessing of God was restored in his life. Why? Because the record was true. The accusations of his three friends were false. Thirdly, no thing and or no one can overcome the infinite and perfect salvation of God. It is therefore eternally secure. Come back to Hebrews chapter 9, in our passage again. And it says this, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, and the word once there is a Greek word, literally means once and for all, in the end of the world, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once, literally once and for all, offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Nothing, no thing, or no one can overcome the infinite and perfect salvation of God. You stand eternally secure when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have an advocate. and the record is found in heaven in a book of life. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is your name written in that book? Oh, but I have a whole lot of good things written down about me that I've done. No, you don't. If you don't have your name written in the book of life as having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, the only things that is written of you are the things that bring judgment. You need to be found written in the book of life. You need to come to Christ today. But if you're here and listening to this message as one who has trusted Christ, there is a book of remembrance written. And that book of remembrance is available to the one who stands as an advocate for you in heaven. And therefore, any lies, or for that matter, any truthful accusations of sin, can be addressed by the one who is your advocate, who paid for them all with his blood, and consequently will not allow the justice of God to be perverted, will not allow the grace of God to be interfered with, or not allow the salvation of God to be overcome. You're his, and always will be. And in the end, blessing will be found.